longer than darkness, new every morning. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Everything in that song is true, but it's not the whole truth. For our God is not only merciful, but he is also a God of wrath and anger. And he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Deuteronomy 7:10. And our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Nahum 1:6. You see, we must not do as the liberals have done in the mainline, scrubbing out any reference to God and his wrath. Because when you scrub God of his wrath, you end up with a weak doctrine of sin. For if God is not angry towards sinners and will not judge them in the fury of his wrath, then sin becomes little more than mistakes that we make, usually out of our brokenness, which is really not our fault anyway. See, a diminished view of sin leads to a diminished view of our Savior, who died, the liberals will say, just to set an example for us of self-sacrifice and love for our fellow man, and not so that he might turn away the fierceness of God's anger when the Father poured out his wrath and judgment for the sins of all those who belong to Jesus. What a hopeless gospel of self-help that would be. No, we must have a God of wrath if we are ever to have a God of mercy and grace. For God's salvation comes through judgment. God's salvation comes through judgment. Each one of you sitting here today started life as a rebel to God, hating him and justly deserving his wrath in judgment. For that is the natural state of everyone born of man. But God, being rich in mercy, sent his Son to stand in your place so that he might take on himself all the wrath and judgment of God for your sins. I say this by way of introduction so that when I give you a heavy dose of the nature of God's wrath, you might not be overcome by sorrows and believe there is no hope. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And this morning, the Word of God will be teaching us much about the nature of sin and the nature of the Lord's judgment, reminding us in very vivid imagery that because the Lord is faithful to his word, covenant breakers can be certain of his judgment. God's salvation comes through judgment. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Hosea chapter 5, and we'll read the entirety. Let me remind you that these are the words of God. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep into the slaughter. But I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne bastard children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment, among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, this is a hard word for us to hear. Tear our hearts open so that we see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that we see your judgment in all its horror, so that we're reminded of the costly sacrifice of our Savior who stood in our place, taking upon himself all the wrath that we justly deserve. Open our hearts so that we turn from sin, so that in our own distress we may come and seek you and find you. For we pray this in Jesus' strong name, and amen. Hosea directs his message to the leadership of Israel, the priests and the king. But the people are never far out of view, since we noted from chapter 4, like the people, like the priest. The leaders have corrupted what once used to be holy, what once used to be places that would remind you of God's faithfulness. And because the Lord sees everything, Israel's sin is not hidden from him. She has played the whore, running after false gods, causing her to no longer know the Lord. And it is her pride that causes her to stumble. Even when she seeks the Lord in worship, she will not find him, for the Lord will give her over to her sins, and they will devour her. And that's the prophet's message from verses 1 through 7. He then follows that with a series of metaphors that describe the Lord and the nature of his judgment. Faithless Israel will receive the punishment her sins deserve when the Lord dismantles her by bringing upon her all of the curses for those who break covenant with him. Before we consider that, let's first consider the nature of sin. So much of sin is carried out in the dark, or at least in the metaphorical dark, where we think that no one will see. But God sees everything. He says in verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. He said, the Lord, well, that is the language that of a husband who knows his wife. It's of a husband who knows that his wife has been unfaithful to him. Why do people think that God can't see them? Why do the nations think that God can't see? Often because they seem to get away with it. Sin seems to go unpunished. We may even seem like we are prospering because of sin. You may think no one sees simply because you have gotten away with it. But the Lord knows. He sees what you do in the dark when you think no one sees. He knows your thoughts the moment that you think them. That is a terrifying thought. You will say to me then, who can stand? None. No one. None can stand. That is, none that are not dressed in the righteousness of Christ. So if you don't know him, if you don't know Christ, then one day you will stand before God and you will give an account for all that you did in the dark. All of your sins will be exposed. and you will pay the just penalty for every one of them. For you will drink the cup of God's wrath for all of eternity. And if you think that's bad, that's because it is. But I implore you, don't try to hide your sins. You cannot. God sees everything that is done. There are no secrets kept from God. Nothing done in the dark that will not finally be exposed. Bring your sins out now and give them all to Christ. He has taken the cup of God's wrath and drained it down to its last drop. He is your only hope. If you have come to Him and you trust in His finished work on your behalf on the cross, then the fact that God sees you and knows your sin should be a sober reminder to flee from it. Don't even entertain the idea that no one sees what you look at on your phone late at night, or those corners that you cut on the job, or the wicked thoughts that fill your head. Cultivate the discipline of daily confession. Come to Christ and unburden yourself of sin and receive the benediction of His forgiveness and grace. It isn't only that God knows everything and that everything is open and exposed in His sight. That might seem terrible enough, but our text also teaches us that sin, often repeated, forms habits that are not easily broken. And those habits lead to a disposition. And after a while in that disposition, a return to the Lord is impossible. The progression goes something like this. At first, you sin in the dark. You think no one sees you because no one was hurt, right? And then you get bolder. You're encouraged in your sin because nothing happened. So you continue in it, and you sin more. What was once only privately done now is done for all to see. Again, nothing seemed to happen, so you carry on in your sin. And you think, if I need to, I can repent. I can repent in the future. As Augustine said when he prayed, "Lord, make me chaste, but not today." This is the sin of presumption. And the Puritan Thomas Manton said, "Men grow willful by frequently sinning, and their hearts become as hard as the highway by frequent treading upon it. These kinds of sinners, the most grave admonitions, seasonable reproofs, powerful exhortation, and convincing reasons will not move them. By every presumptuous sin, they put a new difficulty in the way of their conversion." You see, when you repeat sin, your heart becomes hard and calloused. And it doesn't matter the word of God when it comes, because it can't break open that hard heart. And then you will not be able to return to the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Wait a second. Do you mean that if people wanted to return to the Lord, they would not be able to? Yes, but they won't want to return to Him. They are so hardened by their sin that they don't know the Lord. And they can have no desire to even try. Remember, repentance is a gospel grace, not the product of human striving, but is wrought in us by His Holy Spirit. Notice that even when they make a show of returning to the Lord withdraws from them so that they cannot find Him. In verse 6, "With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn from them." Now that doesn't seem fair. And they're trying to find Him. They brought their sacrifices. They got their sacrifices and they're headed to the temple for worship. The kids are in their Sunday best. They're sitting in their spot at church. It's reserved for them. And they stand up and they sit down and they lift their hands all on the right cues. They even throw $10 in the plate. And they have developed the helpful skill of appearing to listen to the sermon without the inconvenience of actually having to listen to it. For God's sake, they might be convicted if they did. You see, it's the heart motive behind this kind of worship that God will not accept. It was their pride that blinded them, causing them to think that they could bend God to their will. As sinners, we often look for quick fix solutions to life's problems. Crops are bad, bring in a goat. You feel guilty for cheating on your wife, bring a lamb. Here, priest, here's my offering. Do you repent of your sins? Oh, yeah. I repent. Good, the priest says as he looks at the lamb and he thinks, wow, this is going to be great for dinner. Lamb chops. The whole thing, root and branch, is corrupt and God hates such worship. You can seek him all day long that way and you will never find him. He's gone. Religious hypocrisy is one of the greatest tools that Satan uses to trap people in sin. It's a way to make us feel good about ourselves. We have this uncanny ability to go through the motions in worship, convincing ourselves that God is pleased because we are. We're pleased with our worship. And this is happening in churches right now throughout this valley. And it can happen right here too. The proof, Hosea says, that Israel has carried out faithless worship is bastard children, probably literally and, of course, spiritually. Parents bear the guilt of insincere worship when their children go one step farther and leave it altogether. Then what you offered, hoping it would commend you to God, he will turn it into something that will devour you. Insincerity in worship is certainly not the only reason that covenant children walk away from the faith, but it's a big one. Kids can see through. They know what you're doing. They know when you love what you're doing and when you're doing it because you want God to do something for you. If your heart is not wholly devoted to the Lord, why would you think that your child's would be? What Hosea has taught us is that sin cannot be hidden. What is done in the dark will one day be exposed to the light. Moses says, be sure your sin will always find you out. Numbers 32:23. One of sin's most pernicious lies is that you can put off repentance until later. One, you don't know when your end will be. And two, you underestimate the hardening effect of sin. Once you walk down that path so far, there is no going back. In that hardened state, you can offer all the worship in the world, and it will not commend you to God. For you will seek him, but he has withdrawn and is not there. Now, while I believe that these descriptions describe unregenerate covenant breakers, the danger of trifling with sin is held out for you who have fled to Christ for refuge from the Lord's devouring wrath. Even those who have been born again can be hardened by habitual sin and come under the consequences of the discipline of the Lord, even if only for a season. And all believers struggle at times with coming to worship the Lord with godly sincerity. It's texts like these that speak most loudly to the reality of the nature of sin. And by the way of warning, they call the people of God to return to the Lord and remain faithful. Because it is the blast of the trumpet that sounds the alarm of God's impending judgment, which the prophet Hosea takes up next as we consider verses 8 through 15 and the nature of the Lord's judgment. You see, the Lord gives warning of his impending judgment, calling for the blast of the trumpet to sound an alarm that desolation is coming. Desolation spells ruin, a horrific scene where a land that was once fruitful and blessed becomes a barren wasteland. Here, God makes his plans known before they happen so that when desolation overtakes them, they remember from whose hands they suffer. It's not from Assyria. It's not from Babylon. It's from the Lord that judgment comes. Judah is not exempt from his judgment. You've noticed that they've alternated over and over again between Ephraim, which is sort of a stand-in for all of Israel and the 10 northern tribes, and Judah, which is a stand-in for the southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah and the Levites. Judah is not exempt from his judgment. Hosea is a prophet to the northern tribes, but there's a good chance that he survived until after the exile and lived in Judah. His words, collected as they are, should have been a reminder and a prompt for Judah to repent and turn back to the Lord. But instead, what characterizes the leadership of Judah is theft and avarice on a scale that will have generational effects. Notice what it says in verse 10, the princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. That's the worst kind of theft, because it's not just affecting you at that moment. It will affect that area for generations. You have now robbed somebody and their family of property that belonged to them forever. Those landmarks were to be in the last for the family inheritance forever. But God will pour out his wrath like water. Have you ever been to the beach and built a sandcastle, and then you've enjoyed looking at it, and then you notice, oh, the tide is coming up. And then it reaches there, right? And the waters overtake the castle finally. And then you look for it, and it's gone. The whole area is wiped clean. It's flat, like there never was a castle there before. That is what God is describing. That is the wrath of God when it breaks against his people who through their unfaithfulness have become covenant breakers. He floods the nation and wipes it clean. It's a picture of utter desolation. Who can be saved from such wrath? We are right to think of Noah, that preacher of righteousness and the promise God made to flood the earth. Noah, like Hosea, preached a sermon of the Lord's impending judgment. Few listened to either. But God had prepared an ark for Noah and his family in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, says the Apostle Peter, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only those who have fled to Christ will find refuge from the deluge of God's wrath. Your baptism serves as a reminder that the Lord poured out his wrath on another, so that instead of being deluged by the fierceness of waves of his wrath, you are washed clean in the waters of baptism. And the scene then moves back to Ephraim. And at first glance, we might be sympathetic. It says, Ephraim in verse 11 is oppressed, crushed. Sounds like passive terms, like it's not their fault, like something is happening to them. Maybe Judah is the one oppressing them. But it's not from Judah that they're being judged, but from the Lord. And not for any innocence, but because Ephraim was determined to go after filth. Most likely that's a reference to idolatrous worship practices that were instituted by Jeroboam. Remember the 2 calves in Dan and Beersheba? Those were set up as alternate sites of worship, and they had a different priesthood and different sacrificial system. And soon it became filled with sexual immorality because there were cult prostitutes who were also there. God calls the whole lot of it filth because that's what it is. Determination implies a persistent desire to stay the course. Only to their condemnation, the course is after filth. No, it's getting hard. Don't worry, we're going after filth. We are pursuing it hard. We're determined to go after it. Nothing will get in our way. Nothing will thwart us, including the message of the prophet. Most of the prophets were killed because the people didn't want to hear the message. Because they were determined to go after filth. The prophet then continues with a series of three metaphors. The Lord uses striking images to describe his change of relationship that he now has with Israel. Gone are the images of a shepherd, the images of a rock or a father, to be replaced with the images of a moth and dry rot and a lion. And not a tame one. If your theology doesn't have room for the Lord describing himself as something that brings corruption, then it's deficient. Both a moth and dry rot are images of something that corrupts from within. He says, I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. Moths were a major problem in the ancient world. They didn't have our climate-controlled houses that were mostly sealed to keep out bugs. If moths got into your clothes, they would eat away at them until there was nothing left. And the same can be said about dry rot when it came into a house. If you read through Leviticus, you'll see the elaborate steps that had to be taken to ensure that a house stayed clean. If dry rot broke out in the timbers or in the rocks, the priest was consulted, and they would see if it spread, and if it spread, then it would be torn down and laid in ruin, and no one could ever build a house on that spot again. That's what God is saying of Israel. You're being eaten from the inside out. You're filled with moths and dry rot. But how can the Lord be this corruption? How could God describe himself as the corruption that eats away at the people of God from the inside? What are we to make of this? Going back to the previous point on the nature of sin, when people persistently run after sin, one of the tools that God uses is he gives them over to it. He says, you want sin? I'll give you it in abundance. You can have as much as you want. The corruption that is rotting away at the center of Israel, both Ephraim and Judah, is the filth of their sin. Sin is a corruption that starts small, but like the moth, it eats away out of the garments, or as the dry rot spreading in the timbers. Sin is self-destructive. I'm sure you've heard the expression, how can something that feels so good be bad? If it feels good, do it. It's often said in defense of some self-destructive habit that people know is self-destructive. Most of us like to eat, some of us a little too much. And too much of a good thing can kill you. I'm sure that a number of deaths, which are the consequence of obesity, would be staggering. And it's preventable. Obesity is preventable. It's not easy. But we literally eat ourselves to death. And I know. How dare you talk about this sin? It's respectable. It's my darling sin. And it may be that the sin of gluttony is the scourge that God will use to rot out a people from the inside. We don't need an invader, thank you very much. we can destroy ourselves well enough on our own. Israel in the wilderness had a strong craving for meat. So God gave it to them in abundance. In Numbers 11, verse 19, God says, "You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" You want meat? I'll give it to you until you vomit it out. You want sex outside of marriage? I'll give you the bloodshed that is abortion. Funny enough, the sexual revolution, which brought us free love and sex for everyone, has resulted in a generation, Gen Z and below, that has the lowest rate of sexual activity. They're bored of it. They don't even want to have sex. They don't want to get married. It is funny. God gave us over to sexual sin, and now we loathe it. It's become nothing, insignificant. It's meaningless. That's what happens when we rot from the inside out. The Lord brings internal corruption to bring a nation to its knees from the inside. Arguably, that's what happened to the mighty Roman Empire. They became decadent and they had no morals. One commentator speaking about this put it this way. In other words, Yahweh destroys Ephraim and Judah from the inside. The contrast to Yahweh's coming as a flood serves to complete the completeness of the judgment as an overwhelming force in one and a slow-working destruction from within in the other. Both from within and from without, Israel will not escape the wrath of God for her unfaithfulness. And the last metaphor is perhaps the hardest to hear. At some point, the wound from Israel's corruption began to stink. Notice in verse 13, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, 'But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound.'" Rather than returning to the Lord in repentance and seeking his favor, Israel sought refuge in the Assyrian king. The irony was completely lost on them. He would be their defeater, the one that God would use to destroy them and bring desolation so that Israel was ruined. But it's him that they go and they seek refuge in. A pagan king, even if a tool used by God, can he lead the people of God to repentance? Yes, but not in the way you might think. At least not in the sense of curing or healing the stinking wound of Israel. For the Lord says in verse 14, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue." By the way, I got sucked into a YouTube rabbit hole with looking at lions carrying off their prey. YouTube is just terrible for that. You know, you're like, I just want to look at one. This would be a neat illustration. And then 30 minutes later, you know, you've watched everyone on YouTube. That's for free. Watch out for YouTube. As lions will kill their prey, and then they drag it back to their den to feast on it. That's the imagery. It's the imagery of a lion going out and hunting his prey, tearing it, and then dragging it back to its lair to feast upon it. God will come like a lion, and he will tear Israel from her place and drag her off to exile. This is not an image of a parent saying, now, Johnny, you're going to have to go and sit on timeout now for taking that toy from your sister. This is not God being like a parent. This is God being fierce and tearing his people and dragging them off into exile. It's not a pretty or tame picture. when Assyria laid waste to Israel, dragging any left in the land not torn in battle back to Assyria. It was brutal. When Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem for months and months while the inhabitants starved to death and others resorted to eating each other, mothers ate their own children. For a harrowing picture, read Jeremiah as he mourns the destruction of Jerusalem in Lamentations. He says, "Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity." That's the image of a lion coming and tearing his people and dragging them off into exile. I've entitled this sermon, "The Long Way Back," because there is a way back to the Lord, but it's a long way. The shortest way would have been to heed the prophet's message right then and to turn in repentance and remain faithful to keep covenant with Yahweh. But Israel took the long way back to God. It's a path that leads first down into the grave before the healing balm of the gospel can have its effect. Through exile, God will save his people. I want to give you a brief glance at next week's text. Hosea 6:1 says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him." This is one of the few texts in Scripture that allude to the 3 days that Jesus would continue under the power of death. The other being the story of Jonah and 3 days in the belly of the whale. See, the storyline of Scripture is creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And that's told on a grand scale throughout Scripture. But it's also recapitulated in the stories of each individual and, of course, of Israel as a nation. You see, Adam is a picture of this storyline. He was created by God, and then he rebelled against God. And his fall and sin exiled him in death from his covenant relationship with God. But God redeemed him. He clothed him. He clothes his nakedness and he institutes a sacrificial system that whereby he might be restored to covenant fellowship with God. And this storyline is repeated throughout Scripture over and over and over again. But more importantly, in Israel's story, God creates Israel at Sinai. He gave her the promised land as an expanded Eden, calling her to be fruitful and multiply, calling her to be a light to the nations. However, in the promised land, she rebelled against God by whoring after other gods. That's what we've been reading about. She breaks her covenant with God through her sin, and God judged her sin by expelling her from the promised land in exile. Her redemption would be a return from exile in a new exodus, where God would restore her to the promised land. But this would be an expanded promised land, one that would include the new heavens and the new earth. All of these recapitulations of the story of creation and fall and redemption and restoration were all meant to point the people of God to the second Adam, whose final telling of that story would not be a type, but it would be the reality. For only in Christ would the promised restoration not be a taste, but the real thing. Jesus was created when in the womb of the Virgin Mary, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took to himself a real body and a reasonable soul. His story diverges from Adam once in a unique way. Unlike Adam, he was faithful. He kept the terms of the covenant. He obeyed his father. He kept all of his commands perfectly. But he takes his obedience beyond that, by taking all the sins of his people on himself so that he could suffer the wrath and judgment of God that sin deserved. Not his sin, yours. He took it all on himself. So he was exiled in death for 3 days. And when God raised him from the dead, he vindicated his sacrifice and he extended redemption that he secured to all of his people, to all those he just suffered and died for. But while his restoration was complete, he had become the life-giving spirit of the new creation life. However, restoration would be a two-act play. First, restoration broke into this world with the application of redemption to his people by causing them to be born again. He gave them a new heart, enabling them to respond to him in faith. And then he justified them and adopted them into his family. And they undergo the purifying work of sanctification until finally he brings them to glory. The final consummation when Christ returns will be the restoration of everything. Then we'll inherit the new heavens and the new earth. The point I'm trying to make comes in the very middle. Salvation comes through judgment. Without exile, there can be no redemption. In order for God to heal, he must first tear. Without the cross, there is no resurrection. To maintain the holiness of God and to uphold justice, sin has to be judged. We want justice, but not for our sins. We want restoration, but without having to go through exile. Although Jesus has accomplished the storyline of Scripture, he calls all of his people to follow him to glory through a very predictable path of exile and restoration, the cross and then resurrection. In order to share in the latter, you must endure the former. In order to be raised with him, you must be willing to suffer with him. False religions like Baal worship that tempted Israel, and like easy believism or the prosperity gospel, they all offer resurrection life without having to suffer. But that is like trying to convince someone in Israel who's banished in exile that they're really in the promised land. If it's possible to live my best life now, then what do I have to look forward to? The prosperity gospel sells you beachfront property in Arizona and then tells you to imagine that it is so. But it's not. In exile, God says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt, they seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly seek me. Repentance consists of confession of sin, which is the honest acknowledgement of your guilt, and to turn to God for his mercy and grace. But too often we let the suffering of exile harden us, and we refuse to confess our sin. We persist in it stubbornly until we're worn out. That's taking the long way back to God. Sin is never to be trifled with. When habitually engaged in sin, we harden ourselves to the overtures of God's word through preaching, and we try all kinds of quick fix solutions to assuage our guilt. We worship God in hypocrisy. Sometimes we harbor hatred and bitterness towards a brother in Christ, and then we participate in the Lord's Supper. There are myriads of ways we try to use worship to manipulate God in order to get him to bend to our will. Sin deserves judgment, and salvation can only come when sin is dealt with. And only Jesus' exile of death and his resurrection could bring about the promised restoration of all things. Be sure, the Lord is faithful. Covenant breakers can be certain of his judgment. So flee to Christ. Find refuge in him from the just judgment that your sins deserve. Amen? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, you have torn our hearts open. We see so much of ourselves in Israel. And our only comfort, Father, is that we have come and found an ark of safety in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the waters of your wrath may not overtake us. We have come to him, and we have given him all that we have, which is not our effort or our good works, but only our sins. And we plead for his mercy and grace. And we're reminded this morning not to trifle with sin. Father, work in us those things which are pleasing to you. Drive us to the cross through daily confession, to flee and forsake our sin, to kill it, and to put on Christ, so that we may not be discouraged in exile from your presence and your relationship, so that we may not take the long way back to you, but through repentance may experience times of refreshing. Turn your hearts, turn the hearts of your people towards you and incline them to worship you this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name and amen. Thankfully, the Lord knows our weaknesses. He considers that we are dust, and he provides for us.